Hear then the words of the Lord from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set before the apostles, they set them before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades. This word of our God endures forever. Let us pray and ask his blessing upon its preaching. Lord, bless us now. May your Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts to receive your word, to learn from it, and to grow in our faith in Jesus Christ and our faithfulness unto him, we pray. It is in his name we pray these things. Amen. Well, we have been in a season of lots of special services, even special cancellation of services. It's not very often, is it, that we cancel service due to weather here, but we're just on the edge of that storm that swept through so much of our nation. And then we had a special service, not only our monthly communion, but a baptism as well, and what a pleasure that was. And now we have ordained and installed a deacon, one to help lead us in our service of one another, in our service of Jesus Christ. This word deacon is familiar to most of us, I assume, just from this office in the church, the office of deacon. Perhaps to some of us, maybe from the East, it might be familiar as the mascot of Wake Forest, the demon deacons, but that even itself derives from the office of the church. Because deacon is not an English word. It is a transliteration of a Greek word just put into English letters and sound so that we can say it. You might have noticed, if you listen to our text, the word deacon doesn't seem to appear here. And in one sense, that's right. But it does not always matter where the word itself appears, but where is the concept? Where is the idea found in Scripture? And in fact, it does, as a verb, appear in this passage. The apostles say that it would not be right for them to serve tables. And that word for serve is the verb form from which the noun deacon is derived. A deacon is a servant. And that is why we are making application from this passage to the office of deacon, because that is the idea that is described here. And that idea is further fleshed out later in the New Testament as Paul writes, for instance, to Timothy and speaks of the office of deacon, and it is very formal in that sense. But as we look at what we might call the institution of the office of deacon in this passage in Acts in the early church, what we will see, I hope, this morning is that the church needs leaders in service. And the church needs to excel in service because we are the body of the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ. It is the great service which we have received from Christ that both grounds and motivates our own service to the rest of his body, the church. So look at the passage. Let us look first at the need which arises, the need which arises in the early church. The story here in Acts 6 begins with a disturbance, a problem in the early New Testament church. We read that in verse 1. In these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. This is the church is coming together. As you remember in Acts, the Lord has baptized his church with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the church is growing. There are many Jews, not just from the area of Judea, but those who had been scattered in the diaspora, the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, who had come back to celebrate the Passover at that time. And God's word went out to them all, and converts came from these people. Remember at Pentecost when they spoke in tongues, they were speaking to these people that came from all over that had gathered for this festival. And as they bonded together as a church, there's this problem, there's a division. Because there's a daily distribution being given. There's those who are in need. Particularly here, it speaks about widows. And in the context we've read and we'll look at later on in our sermon, the fact that the people in the church were giving generously. And so the church had funds to use in order to feed those who were in need. And they were doing this. It says they were doing it daily, a giving to those who had need, widows who had perhaps no way to work, who maybe were old enough that they couldn't work any longer. The church was caring for her own. They were giving them food, it's obvious, because the apostles talk about serving tables, providing food for these widows. But the complaint comes because this work, this service, this ministry of mercy was not being done fairly. The complaint comes and says this is not being done fairly. It's actually not stated whether or not it was being done unfairly or whether or not it was only perceived that it was not fair. Now, Calvin seems to think that so the complaint arose because the people were like the church in the Old Testament, like the Israelites who came out of Egypt. And what did they do? Complained about food. But it may well have been a legitimate grievance that was brought up. And if it is true, we don't know exactly why or how it happened either. You know, maybe there is some cultural animosity, some latent prejudice between the Jews of Judea and those of the diaspora, those who've taken on the Greek language, thanks to Alexander the Great conquering the world and kind of making Greek the lingua franca, the universal language of that day. P.S., this is why we do have a Greek translation of the Old Testament, because these Jews who were scattered, the Hellenists, were still Jewish and wanted the Old Testament, but they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. And that's who's being talked about here. Maybe it's due to innocence, but an imperfect oversight. They weren't being fair. They weren't trying to harm anyone or leave anyone out. But the leadership of the church, remember, is in this time from Judea. And they perhaps just don't know the needs of these Hellenistic widows. Perhaps they've unintentionally left them out. Maybe it's due to the fact that, as very often happens, people that some scholars say maybe these widows retired here to Jerusalem, to the homeland or something. And very often people that move to a new area speaking a common language gather themselves into certain neighborhoods. And maybe the leadership of the church just hadn't gotten around to Little Athens or wherever maybe these Hellenistic widows lived. But no matter what the reason is, there is an issue and there's a problem in the church. Things are not being done fairly. And this reminds us that the church is not perfect. We are not members and we do not join churches because the church has it all together. Neither local congregations, nor are we parts of denominations, because we think, as we do often joke because of the acronym of our name, that we are the only perfect church, the OPC. We're not. We have our issues and our problems as well. And the early church was no different. That's what we see here. We see a problem in the church. We see that all over the New Testament, in the letters written to New Testament churches by the apostles. When we read those letters, we realize, God, some of these churches were messed up. They were full of problems. There's some sort of heresy mixing pagan, ascetic philosophy, mysticism, in a perversion of the Old Testament in Colossae. There were problems understanding the gospel in Galatia. There were factions and divisions in the church in Corinth. There was temptation to leave the church for Judaism, probably in Rome, which prompted the letter to the Hebrews. And then we have the churches that John addresses in the first bit of Revelation. So many New Testament books were written because there were problems. We mentioned in Sunday school talking about issues of husbands treating their wives kindly, and that even the pagans would say that you're supposed to do that. And if all husbands treated their wives kindly, people wouldn't have had to tell them to do it. It is often through problems that we find out, we get these corrections. And God in his mercy gave us so many of these New Testament books, which we learn so much from, because there were problems in the church. And there's problems in our church today. We must remember that the church is not a museum for perfect saints. It's a hospital for sick sinners. It's been well said that you should not be surprised to see a hypocrite in the church any more than you see a cancer patient in the hospital. It's exactly where they need to be. The hypocrite needs church like the cancer patient needs his treatments as well. People have also said, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. Why? Because you'll ruin it. Again, the church isn't perfect. And we shouldn't think that we are. We shouldn't think that we've got it all together. We shouldn't think that any period in the church was perfect. Not the church of the Reformation, not the church of the post-Reformation, not the church of the apostles. How often do we see Paul pulling his hair out, it seems, because of the way that the churches are? The worth and worthiness of the church is not found in herself. Obviously, we know it is found in Jesus Christ. So we see this problem in the New Testament church, just as we see problems in the church in our day. But here, there is a solution that comes about. This problem must be solved. Now, we don't allow problems in the church to persist, but we try our best to apply Scripture to them, to solve our problems, to do better, but knowing that we are not perfect. And so here, the work of mercy to widows and to those in need is too important that we can just say, oh, well, we're not perfect as a church. You know, deal with it. It's going to happen. You know, mistakes are going to be made. No, this is important. The work of mercy is an important work to Jesus Christ. So the apostles, the leaders in the New Testament church appointed by Christ, have a solution here. What is the solution? They say, choose specific men to do this work. Choose leaders for us to set apart to do this task, because this is an important task. We see here that the apostles have a specific function. The apostles are eyewitnesses who are with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. And because they have been those eyewitnesses, they are able, in a very specific way, they've even been appointed by Christ in a specific way, to bear witness of the truth of the gospel. And they say, that is a very important work. They say, we cannot neglect that work to do something else. Not because the apostles are above serving tables, not because that work is too menial for them, but it is a different work. And the important work of the ministry of the word cannot be something that is only done halfway because the apostles are busy doing this work of mercy. The church needs God's word. So the apostles must serve the church by preaching that word. Minister is another word, which means servant. This work, though, is important, they say. And so they say that we must give this to certain people who meet certain requirements. Look at the qualifications here. They must be men of good repute. They must be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They say, we will appoint them to this duty. Paul goes on later in the New Testament and writes about the qualifications for the office of deacon. And what we find is they're nearly the same of the qualifications required for the office of elder. The biggest difference is what? It's that deacons are not required to be able to teach the word. That is a difference of function, because deacons have a different job to do. This is not a lesser calling. The office of deacon is not a lesser office, but it's a different function. And Paul is at pains throughout the New Testament to tell us that. He uses the imagery of the body, which on one hand talks about our unity to Jesus Christ, but he also uses it to speak of our diversity. For instance, in Romans 12, 4 through 8, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The office of deacon is important. It is not a tryout position of probation that if you do a good job, then you'll get promoted to elder. It is a office with a distinct function, which is just as important. The office of deacon is likewise not sort of a glorified janitor position that anybody can do. Well, yeah, whatever, you're a deacon, make sure the church gets cleaned up. Or it's not something that we can have done like we hire out when we need plumbing help, for instance, or there's a problem with the electrical. And we have someone, doesn't matter if they're a Christian or not, that can come and they can fix our air conditioner when the air conditioner breaks. No, it's an office of leadership within the church. So the apostles have this solution. We need people to preach the word, and we apostles cannot give that up. But we also can't let the service of physical needs, daily distribution, be done poorly. So we need another office. We need people, good, godly, spirit-filled, wise people, to lead the church in this service. And so how do they go about doing this? What is the procedure they adopt? They have the people select the deacons, we might call them. The people select them, not the apostles. We might think this is a little bit surprising, right? The apostles are the leaders in the early church. They're the ones commissioned by Christ. Can't they just pick? But they gather all of the body together, and they tell the people of the church to pick those who will lead them. And that's why we do things the way we do, why we have nominations, and why we have an election among the body, and the session does not just appoint from above and say, nope, we've chosen this. It's important that the people be led by those whom they have selected. That's what the apostles do here. It's interesting to note that they pick those who do not have Hebrew names. These aren't Greek versions of Hebrew names even. These are people that have Greek names, men that they chose to do this. They pick those they know will be fair in their distribution. They pick those they know have a good reputation to serve as the first deacons. They pick those who will be effective for the Lord in this service. And what is it that the deacon is appointed to do here? What are they chosen to do? To wait tables, to serve tables? Not in that sense only. They are not, we actually see here, the only ones involved in the service of the poor. But they are given positions of leadership in this area. They are not the only ones doing all of the work. Look at the reason that they have a distribution to the daily needy people. We see this in Acts 2, verses 41 and following. Speaking of this same time frame introduced in verse 1, those who received his word, the word of Peter spoken at Pentecost, were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What were they doing? Everybody was giving generously. It wasn't like the deacons had to be rich. He doesn't say, choose from among you men who have lots of money so that they can give it all to the poor. Everybody was serving, and the deacons were leading and overseeing that work of mercy and service. We see it again in Acts 4. They prayed. The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There's the ministry of the word, too. And now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that anything that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. It's because the people were also serving. It's because the people were generous and giving that the deacons were made leaders over that work in that ministry of mercy. While the deacons are to lead in this service, this is the sort of service that is for everyone. The whole church is to be of one mind. The whole church is to be together as one body in the grace of Jesus Christ. And we are all to serve one another. The different gifts that we have show different ways that we can serve. But there's many things we are all called to do. The apostles are devoted to prayer. That doesn't mean nobody else prays. The deacons are to lead in the mercy service. That doesn't mean no one else contributes or no one else serves. We are all called to give. To give cheerfully, as Paul says. Each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, Christianity is not a spectator sport. Aaron has not been elected, and our other deacons have not been elected and ordained and installed so that nobody else has to do this work of service. We all must be active in giving, serving, praying, encouraging one another, so that we can live in this body that is pictured for us in the book of Acts, being together of one mind. We must speak the truth to one another in love. Every member of the church is valuable and has their own part to play. That's why it's so important that as soon as we are able, we gather together. And we don't just sit at home and watch. I know we have a pandemic and there's people with legitimate medical conditions and needs. But it cannot turn us into a church where people remain forever away and disconnected from the body, because we need one another. We need one another's service. We need one another's prayers and phone calls of encouragement. Even to those who cannot make it in person, we need to reach out to them. Every member of the church is valuable. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Each person has a part to play. And the church needs leaders to help each part know what to do, to help each part find what they need to contribute, to serve as examples to make sure things are done well and done fairly. We are all called, though, to be servants. Finally, why is this sort of service so important? What is the reason that this sort of service is so important to the church? It's because we find the foundation and motivation of our service in Jesus Christ. We serve Christ and one another because Christ first served us. Jesus himself is the foundation of our service. And we see that in our text this morning because of the context in which this episode is set. It is the context of the church increasing and growing. It's in verse 1, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, and in verse 7 as well at the close, the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And the priests, many of them, became obedient to the faith. What is happening? The Lord is causing the growth of his church. This book we often call the Acts of the Apostles. But many of us have noted it might be more accurately titled the Acts of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit in the lives of his apostles or something like that. The church is growing because Jesus is building it. And we see that as we look through the book of Acts. It is Christ himself by his Spirit working in the Word. The Lord is the one who is causing this increase and this growth. His Spirit is in his church. Jesus Christ is in his church, but not only in the ministry of the Word, but in the ministry of mercy and service as well. Look at the qualifications. They must be men who are full of the Holy Spirit. It must be obvious that the Spirit of Christ is in them. It's because their service is not something they do because they're so great, but it is because Jesus Christ is working and serving in these men, these deacons who were called to serve the church. They are not to lead in service because they are great from a merely human standpoint or in their own natural capacity, but the Spirit of Christ being active in them is the foundation of their service. And it is through this, as they lead us and as we serve one another, that it's actually Christ serving us, who continues by his Spirit to love his church, who's given his church this office of deacon, who is making people, as we heard this morning, calling them out of darkness into light, working and sanctifying them, maturing them that they might fill these leadership positions, and that they, through that, Christ might, through these officers, make us better servants of one another. That same Spirit, to a degree, is also at work in all of us. And it is Christ serving in us as well. And it is because Jesus Christ is the great servant of his people. The same verb for serve, which is used in our passage, is used in a slightly different sense in Mark 10, where we read that even the Son of Man came not to be served, I'll put that on its head. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's not above any of us to serve others. If it's beneath someone to be a servant, it's beneath Jesus Christ. But he, our great Savior, came to serve us, to lay down his life for us. And as we return to John, we'll see the great depths to which he went, that he might serve us and give his life as a ransom for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that in your poverty you might in him become rich." What a wonderful picture of diaconal ministry. Of the ministry of mercy, first given for us in Jesus Christ himself. We had no claim on his riches. We could not say, "You owe me that in any way to Jesus Christ because we were poor sinners. That's why there's these problems in the church. It's because we're sinners. But Jesus came and served those who didn't deserve it. He came and gave his life for us. He gave up his own riches that we might receive his wealth. This is why we are able to serve, because the Spirit of Christ, who is the great servant, is at work in us. We serve because he first served us. And his service also is the motivation of ours. When we really think on the service that Christ has done for us, the death which he died for us, the poverty which he took on for us, we will want to pay him back. We will be grateful for what we have freely received from him. When we realize how utterly destitute we were in our sins and how graciously we have been forgiven, we ought to be filled with this gratitude for Jesus Christ. And we might ask, how can I ever repay him? What can I do for Jesus? And on the one hand, we can't repay him, can we? There's nothing we have that can equal the greatness of the gift he has given us. Not if you had the wealth of Bill Gates and Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos combined and you gave every single penny away and became homeless. That would not be a drop in the ocean compared to what Jesus has given you. But you can respond in thankfulness. And you can do that by serving the people of Christ. We heard this already in the words of our ordination service, which references Matthew 25. And let me read from verses 34 to 30. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" And that is how Christ asks us to respond in gratitude, to serve his people, to love and serve one another. And that is how you can pay Christ back, by paying it forward, so to speak. And just as Christ loved you, not because you deserve it, you should love and serve people in your church, even when they get on your nerves. Even when there are those problems in the church. Even when you've maybe been here long enough to realize, oh, things aren't as perfect as they looked that first week I visited when everyone seemed so happy. The longer you know people, the more the little things will start to irritate you. But you're not called to think on those things. Because in his service, Christ did not think on your deserving, your worthiness. He sacrificed himself for you, because it was while we were enemies that Christ died for us. And in the same way, you can serve an imperfect church. You can serve imperfect brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom you may not agree on everything, with whom you might butt heads on certain issues, but you can still love and serve them. Because that's the way Christ served you. And that is how Christ has called you to serve. This is why you give to the Benevolence Fund. We don't pass our plates in a pandemic. But I encourage you to give to the diaconal offering, that the deacons might have something to distribute to those in need. They've already been discussing giving to the church in Texas and things that have happened there. This is the way we show our love for Christ, who first loved us. This is the way that we love one another as one body. This reason, this service of Christ and this desire to serve him, is what leads us to serve well as deacons, as I encourage all of our deacons to do. And this is what motivates us as every believer to give and to serve one another in any way that we can. You're serving those who are purchased by the blood, precious blood, of Jesus Christ. Serve those as you would serve Christ himself in gratitude for your salvation. Let's bow in prayer.